God has promised us that he would give us his Holy Spirit to aid us through life. While that promise is sure, if we're not careful, we will quench the working of the Holy Spirit in our life. And so we want to be cautious that we understand, and we're going to see really one of the key topics, and we could have even done this as an overview to start on the book of Acts, is the Holy Spirit. Going through the book of Acts. And so we're going to see much about the Holy Spirit, and we want to be cautious that we don't quench the working of the Holy Spirit in our life. So I'll invite you to follow along as I read the first five verses here of Acts chapter 1. The first account I compose, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach, until the day when he was taken up to heaven, after he had by the Holy Spirit given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. To these he also presented himself alive after his suffering, by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days, and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. Gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which he said, "You heard of from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for this time that we can look at your word. Lord, we ask that you would open our hearts to what you have for us. Lord, if we need convicted of sin, if we need comforted from this, Lord, we ask that you would do your work through your word. Lord, we ask that you would instruct us, help us to be wise as we look at your word and understand that your word will change lives. And so, Lord, we ask that you would help us to come to your word now with a willingness to hear what you have for us, a willingness to, by the Holy Spirit, change to be more like you. And so, Lord, we ask that you would work through this time in a way that only you can do. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. So, of course, we're familiar with and probably don't want to forget the more full title of the book of Acts, Acts of the Apostles, though many have suggested it could be more properly titled The Continuing Acts of Jesus Christ Through the Apostles. And so we want to make sure we understand that it's Jesus working in their lives. As we study through the book of Acts, we may look at it as not only a history of how the early church was started, but how we too as believers can be used of the Lord through the power of the Holy Spirit. So we see, first of all, in verses 1 and 2, Jesus chose specific men to lead. He chose specific men to lead. As the book of Acts starts, we see almost immediately an emphasis on the apostles. They would play a major role in the book of Acts, especially in the opening chapters. Jesus spent several years training them and preparing them for this moment that was about to take place. We see verse 1, Luke composed this letter for Theophilus. He's referring back to the gospel bearing his name as he started when he says, "The first account I composed." The book of Acts really is probably the second volume in a two-volume work. Probably most scholars would say one of the main reasons it's divided into two volumes is because it would really be hard to have one scroll that you'd be able to function with that much material. And so it's divided into two separate scrolls, two volumes, similar in length. Luke starts both his gospel and Acts by addressing this man, Theophilus. And his name means loved by God. We don't know exactly why Luke addresses Theophilus, though, but there's a few theories. And so first of all, one theory is Theophilus could have been a good friend of Luke, but was not actually a believer. And so he's writing this two-volume set in hopes that Theophilus will accept Christ as Savior. If this were the case, based on Luke chapter 1 and verse 3, it would seem that Luke was writing to give him an accurate account of the events that had transpired, obviously in hopes that Theophilus will accept the gift of salvation for himself. A second theory is it could be that Theophilus was indeed a believer, but was struggling maybe with assurance of salvation. We know of many believers at some point struggle with this, struggle with the concept, can the Bible be trusted? And so it could be that Luke is writing this in hopes that it would really give confidence to Theophilus. And then a third option is that Theophilus actually commissioned Luke to write this account and was paying him and giving him the resources so he'd be able to take the time to do so. This thought is derived from the fact that in Luke chapter 1 and verse 3, Luke refers to Theophilus as most excellent, which is often the term used of some kind of official. And later in the book of Acts, we'll see it was used for Governor Felix. And so those are three options. I don't necessarily hold to any one stronger than the other, and so maybe it's even a combination of those. The Gospel of Luke covers the earthly ministry of Christ. The Gospel starts with the announcement of the coming of the Messiah and concludes with a Jesus ascending back into heaven, even as we saw there in the scripture reading this morning. Although Luke's account does not cover every detail of the earthly ministry of Christ, we can be confident that it is indeed accurate. Luke was known for being a very intelligent man. He was a medical doctor. We'll see that come up at different points in the book of Acts, and I'll try to draw that out as we see some of those times where just you can tell with the description he's giving, he's kind of pulling from his field of expertise as he describes a situation. And so he's a highly educated man, a great ability in writing. He researched extensively to present the truths that are found in both Luke and Acts. He spent time with Peter. He spent time with Paul. He was even with Paul when Paul was imprisoned, and it talks about everyone else deserting him. Throughout the book of Acts, there will even be times in which Luke uses the word we, and that gives us that indication that he's present during the events that are taking place. No doubt as he traveled with Paul on some of those missionary journeys, Paul shared with him things that the Lord had taught him. And so here, Luke had been taught a lot, he learned a lot, and he's putting it into writing to help us understand those things that took place with the early church. We see verse 2, Jesus communicated with his disciples before his ascension. And so this is taking place just before his ascension. In a sense, it's almost an overlap of our scripture reading there at the end of Luke, some of the things that are taking place. And so as he's picking up the second volume, he's doing a little bit of review in some ways. We see the Gospel of Luke covers from the birth through the ascension of Christ. We know the birth of Christ there in Luke chapter 2. His ministry, it's talked about there in chapters 4 through 19 of Luke. In chapters 20 through 23, we see his suffering and the crucifixion. In chapter 24, his resurrection and ascension. The beginning of verse 2 here is a transitional statement. It says, until the day when he was taken up to heaven. And so there's a time of transition. As we'll see next week, Lord willing, the ascension of Jesus is recorded. Luke's gospel account covered the time of that point, specifically Jesus' actions and teaching. His emphasis was going to transition over to the actions, the teaching of the apostles. The orders given by Jesus are referring to the Great Commission. And so here it says, after he had by the Holy Spirit given orders to the apostles. That's the Great Commission. We're familiar with that, but I want us to think about it again, because it's important as we look through especially these first couple messages in Acts chapter 1 here. Matthew 28, and Jesus came and spoke to them saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." He says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you." And then he even ends there in verse 20, "And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Mark 16:15, a much more of a summary type of a great commission here. It says, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation." And even John in his gospel gives a little bit of an order here. John 20 and verse 21, it says, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." These orders are the responsibility of all true believers that are fulfilled here. These are the something that's going to be fulfilled for the glory of God through the power of the Holy Spirit. The book of Acts is Luke's account of how the disciples carry out that responsibility that really is outlined in verse 8 here of chapter 1. It's basically, and we'll look at this much more so next week, an outline of the book of Acts. And so you could look at verse 8, and it seems like Luke is basically saying there, this is how we're going to set up and structure the whole book. Notice the involvement of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit empowered Jesus for ministry, as noted on several occasions in the gospel. And here, the Holy Spirit empowered Jesus as he gave orders to the apostles. And so just by way of review, maybe some of the parts in which the Holy Spirit had interaction or involvement with Jesus throughout his earthly life, we think of, first of all, his birth, of course, announcing the birth. His early development, the Holy Spirit's mentioned there in Luke chapter 2. At his baptism, basically mentioned in several of the Gospels. At his resurrection, Paul mentions that in Romans 8:11. And his atoning work mentioned there in Hebrews 9:14. And so we see the Holy Spirit was very much involved as Jesus ministered. The final phrase of verse 2 probably catches our attention. It says, "the apostles whom he had chosen." And so here at Garden Heights, that kind of word catches our attention very quickly. And so we say, okay, what's going on here? This is the same word that's used in Ephesians 1:4, where it says, "just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world." And so we often think of this word in regards to salvation. It can also be used in the sense of service. And so that's where it gets a little interesting. And so you might say, well, what is going on here? Is this salvation that he's talking about, the apostles he's chosen? Or is this for service? Because it's getting ready to start the book of Acts. And so it seems like service maybe. Well, I found one commentator that I think summed it up really, really well. It's just one sentence. He says this, "usually in the Old Testament, it refers to service, not salvation. But usually in the New Testament, it refers to spiritual salvation." Now, if you realize the book of Acts, this is kind of the transitional time. And so he says this, here it seems to refer to both. And so I think that seems to make sense as to what is going on. Obviously, a transitional time taking place. There's going to be things that we see in the beginning chapters of Acts that will say, you know, that seems a little different. That's obviously transitional things with speaking in tongues and some of the sign gifts that we will say has ceased. But they're taking place here in the opening chapters. There's a transitional time taking place. And so I would say that word chosen could be taken as salvation and as service, really as both taking place here. And so then we're going to go on into verse 3, and we see there Jesus convinced his apostles of his resurrection. These men were soon going to be given the responsibility of leading. They were going to be leading. They were going to proclaim the gospel message. They were going to establish churches. They needed to be convinced for themselves of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, their Savior. If they weren't convinced of his resurrection, they were going to be in a bad spot. And so they needed to be convinced. He wanted them to have ample opportunity to interact with him after his resurrection, so they would be 100% convinced that he was indeed alive. And so the first part of verse 3, Jesus was committed to their understanding. He was committed to them understanding of his resurrection. He gave unmistakable proof to his resurrected body. Luke makes sure to say that this revealing took place after his suffering. So no one misunderstands and thinks that it took place before his death. And so that's a very key, important point. We too need to be absolutely convinced of the resurrection of Jesus. If someone doesn't believe that key truth, they have no hope of salvation. If we don't believe that Jesus rose from the dead, we don't have salvation. This is the area that so many attack when they want to try to discredit Christianity. They're going to say there's no way that this guy they call Jesus came back from the dead. It just doesn't happen. This is why in Matthew 28, we're told of how the guards at the tomb of Jesus were paid off to lie and say they were asleep and Jesus' body was stolen by his disciples. Because if they had to admit the resurrection, all their arguments against Jesus would just totally fall apart. They wanted to discredit the resurrection. Now, Scripture records Jesus revealing himself after his resurrection many times. I think it's in total 11 different times. Some of those, of course, we're familiar with there in John 20 with Mary Magdalene. And then in Luke 24, the two on the road to Emmaus. And then there's several in 1 Corinthians 15, one time to just Peter, one time to 500 followers, another time to Jesus alone, as well then in John chapter 20, the time in which Jesus was with his disciples and Thomas was not there, and of course the intermediary time where Thomas said, you know, unless I actually see him myself and can touch him myself, I'm not going to believe. That's how he gets his nickname, Doubting Thomas. And then there's another time when Jesus reveals himself to his disciples when Thomas is there. And what's Thomas's response? My Lord and my God. And it doesn't even say that he touches Jesus' scars at that point, because he saw him and he knew. Here we see in our text that word for convincing proofs literally means the strongest logical evidence that a subject was capable of receiving. These convincing proofs include the fact that they were invited, again, to touch his scars and his hands and his feet. They were able to share a meal with him. They got to see him eat. They were able to talk with him. They were able to ask him questions. They were able to receive further instruction from him. All these took place so they would be convinced that their Messiah had risen from the dead, that he proved his power over death. If they were going to have the responsibility of sharing the hope of salvation through the shed blood of Jesus Christ, they needed to be convinced that he was alive. This is the only section in Scripture where it mentions the length of time between the resurrection and ascension of Christ. During these 40 days, Jesus was with them some of the time, and other times he was not with them. He was preparing them, in a sense, for the time in which he would no longer be present with them. And then we see in the second part of verse 3, Jesus continued to teach about the kingdom of God. He continued to teach about the kingdom of God. Jesus had taught them about God's reigning in their heart. In Matthew 6:33, Jesus said, "But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." So first and foremost, they were to seek a relationship with God and pleasing him and allow other parts of their lives to fall into place. They were not going to be of much service to God if they neglected their own spiritual walk. And so that's something Jesus often taught. He said, concentrate on your own heart and where it is with God. And then they would be able to lead others. Jesus had also taught them about his return for believers. In Matthew 13, he taught them how those who were not genuine believers would not be permitted into the kingdom of God. One commentator suggests that Jesus' teaching during this time was probably much like his discussion with the two on the road to Emmaus recorded in Luke 24. You remember as he's teaching them, he's standing there, walking right next to them. He's talking about himself, although they don't realize it. He's opening up scripture, and their eyes are just amazed at what they're learning, but they still weren't quite putting it all together. He was most likely pointing the apostles to the Old Testament scriptures and explaining how he was the fulfillment of those prophecies. They had no doubt studied many of those prophecies on their own, even through Jesus' teaching with them. But through here the careful teaching of Jesus, I think they're starting to connect all those dots. And as I was studying through this and thinking through it, I wonder if Jesus told Peter what passage to preach from at Pentecost. I wonder if that was part of this time in which he's teaching them, preparing them, kind of getting some last words in. And I wonder if he said, you know, Peter, the book of Joel, you need to be ready. This is your text for the sermon that day. I don't know if he went into that much detail, but I wouldn't be surprised. He's getting them ready because there was some major changes going to happen in their life and they needed to be prepared. And then we see verses 4 and 5. Jesus commanded his disciples to wait for the Holy Spirit. Don't we just love it when we're told to wait? While they had been taught extensively by Jesus about the Holy Spirit, it does seem that they still may not quite have been sure of what to expect. They didn't necessarily know exactly how that all was going to play out. Jesus told them that the Holy Spirit would be more beneficial for them than actually having Jesus himself. We see verse 4, the believers needed to wait for the coming of the Holy Spirit. They needed to wait for the coming of the Holy Spirit. Jesus told his disciples to stay in Jerusalem. The word for being gathered together actually means sharing salt together, which implies he gathered with them to eat a meal. It appears that the disciples had been coming and going from Jerusalem, and Jesus wanted them to stay put in the city. And so they could have been going to some surrounding towns and maybe even spending the night there over the days prior. And at this point, Jesus is saying, you need to stay in Jerusalem. And so this would give them the indication this is going to happen pretty soon. He told his disciples to wait for the promise of the Holy Spirit. He had spent 3 years training them through word and deed on how they were to minister. And they were ready and willing. But Jesus tells them to wait. They're ready. It's almost like they're chomping at the bit. They want to go. And he says, wait. Of course, at times in our life when we believe God is telling us to wait and not go forward with some plans that we have, we typically don't like that so much. But I don't think we're ever going to be told to wait when it comes to ministering and sharing the gospel message and making disciples. I don't think we're going to get any indication from Scripture, even from our life, that it's a good idea to wait in doing that. But here they're told to wait. Now, some might say, well, no, I think we are told to wait at times. Well, I would say, if you're thinking that you're being told to wait to share the gospel with somebody, I think that's probably the devil speaking. Because that's something we should always be ready to do. And so I think this is a very unique situation. And so why so much emphasis being put on they are to wait? Why? Because they did not yet have the indwelling Holy Spirit. They had the teaching. They had the experience to some extent. They had watched Jesus for years. They should be ready, and they were in many ways. But they did not yet have the Holy Spirit. The Father promised that He would send to them the Holy Spirit, and they learned that truth through the teaching of Jesus in the upper room. In John 14, Jesus said, I will ask the Father, and He will give you another helper, that He may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, but because it does not see Him or know Him. But you know Him, because He abides with you and will be in you. Notice that as Jesus is talking with His disciples, He references the promise of the Father being the Holy Spirit. That is the promise from the Father. All three persons of the Godhead are mentioned here in the same verse, but in unique roles. And so we're getting a picture of the Trinity, and we're going to see other times in the book of Acts where that takes place, where all three within a couple of verses are mentioned, but in unique roles that they have. We serve one God in three persons. Then we see verse 5, Jesus entrusted them to the care of the Holy Spirit. He referenced the baptism of John the Baptist. During the ministry of John the Baptist, he had many that came to him wondering if he was the long-awaited Messiah. Was John the Baptist the Messiah? His response is recorded in all four of the gospel accounts. But just one of them, Matthew 3:11, he says, I baptize you with water for repentance, but He who is coming after Me is mightier than I, whose sandals I'm not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. And so John the Baptist was very clear, no, I'm not the Messiah. The Messiah is coming. And when He comes, He's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Jesus in the Gospels as well taught of the baptism of the Spirit. He told them that the baptism of the Holy Spirit was soon to come. They didn't really, I don't think, completely knew what to expect with the coming of the Holy Spirit, but they believed. As Jesus taught them, they believed it would be more beneficial for them to have the Holy Spirit than for Jesus to remain with them. And so we might, at this point, have a question. What is the difference between the baptism of the Spirit, being indwelt by the Spirit, and being filled with the Spirit? Well, we could take a little mini-series here and spend several weeks just talking about that, but I'm going to try to sum it up fairly quickly here. The baptism of the Spirit happens at the moment of salvation. It's the work of the Spirit placing believers into the body of Christ. Now, we understand here in the book of Acts, there's a little bit of a delay during this, again, transitional time. But a verse we often look to there is 1 Corinthians 12, verses 12 and 13. Paul writes this, "For even as the body is one and yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit." So that's the baptism of the Spirit. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit is the action by which God takes up permanent residence in the body of a believer, a body of someone who has accepted Christ as Savior. They believe in what Christ did for them for salvation. And so we might think of John 14:17 here. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him, you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. And so both the baptism of the Spirit and the indwelling of the Spirit take place at the moment of salvation and are performed by the Holy Spirit. Now there's one more that I mentioned just a little bit ago. The idea of being filled by the Spirit is more about an ongoing sense of God's Spirit working in a person's life. It's not necessarily a one-time experience. And probably a verse we would think of here is Ephesians 5:18, and be not drunk with wine where is an excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Some Christians describe this distinction between baptism and filling of the Spirit by saying believers have all of the Holy Spirit, but the Holy Spirit may not have all of them. In a sense where we're saying, you know, I don't really want the Holy Spirit to work in my life. Or maybe I'm just hesitant. I would say we may be in that spot for a while and still be a genuine believer. But if we stay there, if that's our permanent dwelling place, I would have a hard time believing someone like that is actually a genuine believer. We are indwelt by the Holy Spirit at the time of our salvation, but we're filled by him as we submit to him changing us for God's glory. As he is working in our lives and he's changing us, there's a submission that takes place in our life that we want the Holy Spirit to do that. And of course, God causes us to even have that desire. Paul tells us to live victoriously and to avoid excesses of the flesh. Moody once illustrated this truth as follows. He says this, "Tell me, to an audience, how can I get the air out of this glass?" And I guess I could have put a glass up here this morning as a visual illustration, but I think we can picture it. One man said, "Suck it out with a pump. Suck the air out of the glass with a pump." Now, there's enough of you that have a little bit of background there that you know that's not going to work out really well because it's going to cause a vacuum. And what's going to happen to the glass? It's going to shatter. It's going to be destroyed. And so that's what Moody had told him. And there was a lot of other suggestions that people gave. And finally, Moody picked up a pitcher of water and filled the glass. And there, he said, all the air is now removed. And then he went on to show that victory in the Christian life is not by sucking out the sin here and there. It's but by being filled with the Holy Spirit. And so I think that's a very key point as we start into the book of Acts, as we understand what's going on in the apostles' lives. The apostles in Acts lived Spirit-filled lives. They said, I want more of the Spirit. And one of the main ways we see that taking place is they're praying. They pray constantly. They just constantly are going to God and praying and asking God to work and change lives. An American with an English gentleman was viewing the Niagara Whirlpool Rapids when he said to his friend, "Come and I'll show you the greatest unused power in the world." And taking him to the foot of Niagara Falls, there, he said, is the greatest unused power in the world. The response was, "No, that's not true, my brother. The greatest unused power in the world is the Holy Spirit of the living God." You know, as Baptists, we often don't talk about the Holy Spirit. We kind of get scared of the Holy Spirit. Because we think, you know, that's so much associated wrongly, where you're going to have people laughing and rolling in the aisles and all kinds of crazy stuff like that. But we should not be scared of the Holy Spirit. If we've accepted Christ as Savior, we have the indwelling Holy Spirit. And he's guiding us each day to live a Spirit-filled life to be used for God's glory. And so are you prepared to be used by God because of the indwelling Holy Spirit? Because the Holy Spirit is within you, working in your life, changing you to be more like Christ. Are you then prepared to be used by God? The apostles glorified God because they were Spirit-filled. Believers have the indwelling Holy Spirit. But are we Spirit-filled? Or are we so often tempted to quench the working of the Holy Spirit? Let's pray for the Holy Spirit to work as we study through this book of the Bible. Let's close our time with prayer. Lord, we do thank you for the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Lord, we thank you for the baptism of the Holy Spirit, that we, as we've accepted Christ as Savior, we are part of your family. And Lord, we thank you for the indwelling Holy Spirit as he changes our lives. And Lord, we ask that you would help us to be submissive to his leading, to understand that he is working and nudging in our hearts and lives through your word. And so, Lord, we ask that you would open our hearts to the leading of the Holy Spirit. And Lord, it's not for our own glory, it's for yours. Lord, we want to be part of what you are doing here on this earth. We know you're doing great things. And so often we sit on the sideline thinking we can't be part of it. But as long as we have the indwelling Holy Spirit, Lord, you have equipped us to be part of it. And so, Lord, we ask that you would use us for your glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.